In an article titled Be Loud, the author Lyle Leibowitz was writing, encouraging people of faith to share their faith with others. He wrote, "Opioid overdoses are aptly referred to as deaths of despair, and despair can't be fixed by science or by the government. Despair calls for hope, a rare resource produced in the hearts of those who believe that life has some purpose beyond mere existence. Put bluntly, if we want to help our fellow Americans, and I add Canadians, curb their addictions to fentanyl and Facebook and the filth produced, peddled by pornographic websites, we need to offer them a vision of a life rich with love and gratitude and meaning, a life of answering to a higher authority, a life dedicated to a higher calling. When we meet someone who does not share our religious convictions, we shouldn't just tell them what we believe. We should bear witness, as the Christians like to say, showing them how happy our faith makes us, how content and how thankful for our families and our friends and all that we've got." I decided to watch a movie not long ago, unusual for me, given that movies are not my thing. And so I browsed one of the streaming websites and chose a movie that was said to be a love story. Why do I torture myself? I don't know. But at one point in the movie, the young couple are gazing into the sky on a clear starlit night, and the man said that looking into the vastness of the night sky made him feel that his life was small and insignificant. A little later in the story, the woman said that she believed in magic, and even if there was no magic, life was certainly more tolerable believing, and believing certainly couldn't hurt. When a believer in Jesus sees the wonder of the vast universe on a clear starlit night, she sees the wonder of all that God has made. Rather than feeling insignificant, she's like the psalmist, reveling in the joy of knowing that the God, great enough to make all this, is somehow mindful of her. The young woman who said she believed in magic was perhaps expressing a deeply felt need for something beyond her, something outside the material world, even infusing it. The joy the believer has is the wonder of personally knowing him who transcends even our Savior Jesus Christ. The believer knows that he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, facilitating our knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. You know, Leibowitz, in my view, is right. The antidote to despair is hope, and despair can't be fixed by science or government. Hope comes from outside ourselves. In the 130th Psalm, the psalmist seems to have experienced despair. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord," begins the psalmist. "Lord, hear my voice." Listen to where he finds, what he finds as he hopes in God's word. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem." I wonder if we Christians appreciate how robust and profound and filled with meaning is the good news of Jesus Christ. How our Lord fills our hearts with hope that would otherwise seem so empty. It isn't that Jesus comes along to provide meaning in our lives. He himself is the very meaning of life itself. That is why knowing him fills the believer's heart with such completeness that she is now looking nowhere else. I love the way the psalmist holds before us the wonder of the God we serve. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. We read today the lament penned by David, Israel's future king, on the day that the news came to him that King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in the same battle. David set his poem to music so Israel would learn to sing it. It was a dark day of political upheaval for Israel. The king was the one who led them in battle and protected them from enemies. David's heart is broken because Saul, the Lord's anointed, had been slain, and his son Jonathan, the heir apparent, whom David loved deeply, killed alongside him. How the mighty have fallen, laments David. It's a day of upheaval for Israel, in that it portends a time of fearing the enemy and of an uncertain future because their leader has been killed. Now, to lament is to express sadness and feelings of sorrow about something. It carries with it a sense of despondency that things didn't have to turn out as they did. My question for you to ponder is, to whom is David's lament directed? We know enough about David's love for God and the pattern of other biblical laments that his grief is to God is over what has happened. That's what he expresses. I notice that David does not ask why, but rather expresses his grief to God over what has happened. There's a bit of gloominess that pervades his lament. And I think he offers this lament to God because he knows what the psalmist knows. It is with the Lord, and ultimately with the Lord only, that there is steadfast love and great power to redeem. You know, when we ask people, how are you doing? It's a typical greeting. We aren't asking for medical reports. We really don't want to hear what we refer euphemistically to as an organ recital. No, now to be sure, for those close to us, we do want to hear, but I'm speaking of that casual greeting we use. And we usually answer, I'm fine, thank you, knowing that people really don't want to listen to our complaining. Complaining doesn't appear to do much. Is it not an amazing thing that our God is open to hearing those laments and is attentive to us? The biblical witness that he hears our laments, with the Lord there is steadfast love and great power to redeem. Do you bring any laments with you today? Friends, with David, we must acknowledge that gloomy things are gloomy. Pains are painful. And in some losses, we know that things will never be the same again. Where can we find hope in the midst of such things? We know the one who hears David's lament and are assured that we too can bring ours. Listen again to whom the psalmist points. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, with him is great power to redeem. I recently read a review of journalist John Davidson's new book, Pagan America: The Decline of Christianity and the Dark Age to Come, is the title of that book. I have seen the general thesis of this book in a number of places. The thesis begins with the recognition that one of the foundation stones of Western civilization is the Judeo-Christian story of the Bible, as we witnessed in that video this morning. Our Canadian legal system, for example, is profoundly shaped by the Bible. As Christian faith has receded and is being pushed to the margins, the old foundation stones are being displaced with new ones. Can the new ones hold up the structure? What impact will those changes have on societal institutions? Will we revert to the paganism that preceded Christianity? As we experience these shifts, it is in some respects like David's experience. What will emerge after Saul's death? What will emerge as these foundation stones change? We can bring these concerns to our Lord and lament these losses. Hope, however, is to be found in our trust of the one who is steadfast. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him great power to redeem. In the section we read today of the Apostle Paul's second letter to Corinthians, he is reminding the congregation of their promise to gather a financial contribution for the Judean church that is facing hardship due to a famine. You have to love Paul's approach. Since you excel in everything, we want you to excel in this generous undertaking as well. Did you notice, though, for example, the example Paul held before them? For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Now, the Greek word that our NRSV Bible translates as generous act, as in the generous act of our Lord, is the word grace. What is the generous act or grace that Paul has in mind? It is our Lord's self-forgetful, self-giving for us on the cross. It is that act of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, though I am venturing into unfathomable mystery, I wonder what the Son of God had to give up in order to redeem us wayward humans. What was it like for the second person of the triune God, who existed from all eternity in the glory of the fellowship that is of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one for whom and through whom all things were made, what was it like for him to take on human form in the person of Jesus of Nazareth for our sakes? There isn't a riches to rags story that can begin to approximate such an undertaking. Not only does he take on human form, but he does so forever for our sake. In glory, the believer will meet the human person, Jesus. The generosity of this act is of staggering proportions. Knowing what you know about humanity, would you redeem us humans? Knowing what you know about the vile imaginations of the human heart, would you continue to love the world and refuse to forsake it? For with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. And the singular act where that this love and redemption is on display is as the just judge takes upon his own judgment on himself in order that we might be acquitted. When we speak of the grace of God, we understand grace to be God's unmerited favor. This is the act Paul has in mind as he encourages our generosity. Now, I invite you to take note of how, for Paul, Jesus Christ stands at the center of how he now regards everything about life. And he calls on believers to do the same. In this matter of giving and being generous, Paul points us to Jesus Christ. To be sure, the Lord's self-giving is in a league all by itself, and yet its contours sets the shape for a believer's response. I am fond of John Wesley's practical teaching on this point. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I find that when I consider how generous our Lord has been with me, I know that I am called to be generous. And we read today, too, from Mark's gospel and his captivating stories of Jesus' healing ministry in the restoration to health of this 12-year-old daughter of a synagogue leader named Jairus, and of a woman who had for 12 years suffered from hemorrhages. Mark perceptively captures the distress that life-threatening disease causes us personally in our families. Jairus begged Jesus repeatedly to come on behalf of his little daughter. The woman had sought many physicians, using up her financial resources, hoping against all hope. She imagines, if I could just touch Jesus' clothes. It's easy to identify with their pain, is it not? This theme of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is victor over everything that diminishes life. He is victor over death and all death's errand boys, including disease. I note how ready Jesus is to help. And so it is appropriate that we should pray for healing as Jairus did on behalf of his daughter, and as the woman sought in reaching out to touch Jesus. But I remind you that both of these people, Jairus' daughter and the woman with hemorrhages, eventually died. Something ended their life. In Psalm 103, we read the promise that the Lord forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. When we pray for healing, our Lord's answer is always yes. The only question is when. We do experience many healings along the way. All health recovery is a work of the Lord. In the systems built into our bodies to be well, medicine promotes this recovery system. What these healing stories show us is God's love of life. He hates disease too. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that we might not perish but have eternal life. Notice God's gift, eternal life. God relishes human life. Why else does he become God in the flesh, in the Son, in Jesus of Nazareth? God relishes human life in all its fullness. And in that great future, death will be no more and all death's errand boys gone. It is this hope that ever orients the believer to be looking forward. The best is always yet to come for any of us. Friends, I've endeavored to hold the Lord Jesus Christ before us today. Hold before you the one who is the hope of the world, the one who is open to hearing our lamentations, the one who in life showed us how to live, the one who is the great healer. And so with the psalmist, I implore you, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and great power to redeem. Amen.